to conclude our little short series called Standing Out. I've really enjoyed this series of messages. I like the challenge of it. Hopefully you guys will find some amount of challenge that can change your life as well in all of this. The question we've been asking really is this: can one person make a difference? And more specifically, can you make a difference? And we've kind of channeled that verse out of 2 Chronicles 16, where it says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. And remember, we said all along, God's not asking you to have the resources. God's not asking you to have it all together. In fact, it's as if God is saying the opposite. That His eyes are roving to and fro throughout the earth to find those to whom He can show Himself strong. And immediately you think of Paul's words to the Corinthians that, "When I am weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient." You realize God just wants those to stand out who will yield themselves to Him. That's really what He's looking for. And the question is, can one person make a difference? Yes, if they're yielded to God. We said in the first week, standouts are those who know whom they have believed. They are on a singular mission, and they're ready to stand alone if necessary. And then we asked some questions last week. Well, what are you building? What is it that has your labor? What are you intent on? And for whom are you building? And then ultimately, what is your perspective? And we basically determined that if you were seeking your own ends, your own glory, your own praise, God's not going to share those things. That our job is to remember where this stuff comes from, what our source is, to reflect His character in doing them, and ultimately to resonate His praise. And so if we are standing in the way, our job is to stand aside, because this isn't about us, it's about Him. The story is told of a farmer who went into his banker. And he'd had a year kind of like a lot of our farmers had last year. And he said, "Listen, there's bad news and good news." And the banker said, "A typical business mindset, what's the bad news?" And the farmer said, "Well, you know, the land, the farm, and everything that we have, it was really, really dry last year. I mean, horrible last year, you know, drought conditions. And then we've had bugs and insects and all sorts of critters causing problems this year. I'm not going to be able to pay you a penny on the principal or the interest." And the banker kind of sighed and he said, "Well, then what's the good news?" And the farmer said, "Wait, there's more bad news." And the banker said, "Well, what's that?" And he said, "Well, you know, the equipment that I borrowed from you to buy, because all the things I just talked about, I'm not going to be able to pay you for that either, not a penny on the principal or the interest." And the banker said, "Okay, then what's the good news?" The farmer said, "Wait, there's more bad news." And the banker said, "What?" He said, "You know, the seed and the fertilizer, well, I put it all down, but nothing grew. So I'm not going to be able to pay you a penny on the principal or the interest on that." And the banker said, "Is there good news?" And the farmer said, "Yeah, there's good news." He said, "Well, what is it?" And he says, "You know what? You've been so good to me, you're going to get to keep my business." A lot of times that's life. And God kind of confronts us and you know, we say, "This is bad news." And wait, there's more bad news. And wait, there's more bad news. And wait, there's more bad news. And yet God looks at us and He says, "You know what? The good news is this. I'm still going to be in business with you. I'm not quitting on you. We find the greatest news of all in that. This morning, we want to look in Ezekiel 22. It's Old Testament. If you're unfamiliar with it, about two-thirds of the way, three-quarters of the way through your Old Testament, We're going to ask you to turn to Ezekiel 22. Now, as you're finding it, and we're going to give you a little bit of time to find it. It's not somewhere you go every day. But as we talk about Zeke, let me tell you a little bit about the background of the book that he wrote. Ezekiel was an exile. He was an Israelite. He was from Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And he was probably had some priest background there. He had some spiritual background there. But when the Babylonians had invaded, they had carried Ezekiel away. And so he was living as an exile in Iraq or Babylon. And the people that were with him were very confused. They were very angry and they were hurt. And they would ask questions like, why would God allow this to happen? Why did God let a nation that is worse than we ever could be have mastery over us? Why did he give us into their hand? God's not fair. It's not just or fair or right for God to be this way. And so Ezekiel is writing about what had happened in Judah and Jerusalem. He was writing about what was happening among the exiles, and he was answering the question as God inspires him to give the answer. As we come to chapter 22, it specifically has to do with one of those instances where God says, okay, let me share some stuff with you. Let me tell you a lot of the why about this. And chapter 22 starts with these encouraging words. Will you judge the bloody city? And God isn't British, so this isn't, you know, a descriptive term. God is using it to really describe the nature and character of the culture in Jerusalem. And he said, as a city, it's bloody. Death all over the place. And he says, and I will cause her to know or to understand her abominations, to know why things have happened this way. Now, I'm going to refer to the first part of the chapter, but I want to pick up the text in verse 23. So read along with me on screen or in your copy of the text, and let's run with this thing. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to her, to Judah or Israel, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken, and the people of the land have practiced oppression, and they've committed robbery, and they've wronged the poor and the needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. That's a pretty bleak commentary, isn't it? It's what Zeke calls gap culture. Because see, here's the reality. What he's telling us is this, that sin causes a rift. Sin creates a gap in the relationship between man and his creator. It always does. Between a nation and her godly sponsor, it creates a gap or a rift. There's another three-letter word to describe it, and it's just sin. The gap is sin culture is what it is. And this is what God says about the nation and about Judah and about the time of Ezekiel. He says in the first part of the chapter, it's bloody. He uses that term, by the way, eight times in the chapter to describe Jerusalem, to describe their culture. He said, there's idolatry and it's there from the top down. From the highest penthouse to the lowest slum, it's just a bloody, idolatrous culture. He says they exploit one another. There's great injustice. It's rampant in their legal system and in their culture. He says that they despise the things that are holy. They have no regard for the things of God. They trample them and treat them like everything else. They treat their Sabbaths routinely. Sexual immorality is everywhere, and it's not just in the everyday culture, it's within the spiritual culture as well. And then he says in business, the normal way of doing business is you bribe one another. You extort one another. And he mentions this, that the lenders are extracting huge profits, huge percentage rates of interest on those to whom they loan. He said it's as if they've taken God completely out of the business culture. Gee, does that sound familiar? And when this happens, you find a gap culture. Then he begins to list people. He begins to list them by grouping or description. And there's at least four groups of people that he mentions. And you would say, well, certainly not the proclaimers of God, certainly not the preachers and the prophets. They're not in this. He goes, yeah, they're right in it. In verse 25, he says, they devour lives. You get the idea of them just ruining people's homes and careers and reputation and finances and all that stuff. It says that they've taken treasure and precious things. And then he says this. This is in addition to those first two things. He said, they have made many widows. And you get the idea that the preachers and the proclaimers of Ezekiel's day were murderous. They would stop at nothing, even killing you, to get what you have. And you would think, well, when certainly the priesthood and the people, the eldership, the shepherds within the church, they would watch out for the people, right? In verse 26, he says, no. Because they have violently sabotaged my law. They've taken the things that were holy and they've said, listen, there's nothing more special about this than something else. There's no distinction between the holy and the profane. And they refuse to teach people that there's a difference in a godly way of living and a worldly way of living. It all just kind of merged together as one. And they said, look how tolerant we are. Look how anything goes and it's okay. Whatever you want to do, well, that's your opinion. And there's no distinction. And you think, well, my goodness, I hope the government would step in and stop this craziness, right? Certainly there's somebody somewhere that would rise up and stop this. And Ezekiel said, by the power of God, through the inspiration of God, not even her princes. The princes are tearing, not tending, the sheep. They're not taking care of the masses. Shedding blood is the norm. Destroying lives for dishonest gain. They're in it with everybody else. And not only that, they're in cahoots with the prophets because the prophets are saying, oh, yeah, God said that you could do this. And they're divining these false visions, and they're saying these false words from God. He said, God didn't speak. God didn't say that. And friends, a lot of time as you look at our culture and you hear people ask the question, how could God, blah, blah, blah. God didn't do that. It's the natural result of people running after their own ends. It's just like Ezekiel's day. Because what happened, the people followed the lead of those before them. They practiced the things that they saw in place. And so the people became oppressive. And they committed robbery. They stole from one another. Whoever's strongest gets to hold it. Whoever's sneakiest gets to keep it. They exploited the poor and the needy. They oppressed the sojourner. There was no justice, and that was the culture. And then God says this. It's not like you guys are in the minority. It's not like there's just a remnant of you, like you see a lot of times. You remember when Elijah went to God and he said, God, they've killed all the prophets and I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not the only one. It's bad, but you're not the only one. God here says, there's a vacancy. Look what he says. And so I searched for a man, not 10 men, not a dozen men, not 100 men or 1,000 men. I looked for one who would build up the wall and who would stand in the gap for me for the land, that I would not destroy it. Thank you, sir. And I found no one. Not one. And so, what's the result? He said, I poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with fire, the fire of my wrath. And their way I brought upon their heads. I gave them the logical result of what they were aiming for. This is the direction they set. This is what I gave them. And folks, if it can happen in Ezekiel's day, it can happen in our day. This is what happened to them. See, here's the deal. Ezekiel speaks about Judah and Jerusalem, but he could just as well be talking about the nature of man in our age too. And what we see is this universal need that we have for a Savior, for somebody to stand in the gap and do what we can't do. And so there's a great spiritual lesson just in that. It's exactly what Paul in the New Testament would write to Timothy when he would say, listen, there's only one God and there's only one mediator. Not a variety, not a buffet. There is one who can reconcile God and people, and his name is Jesus, period. That's not open to anybody's translation or opinion. That's God's statement on the matter. He says that Christ gave his life for everyone to purchase our freedom. And he did it at just the right time. That's pretty severe. Here's the point. God is the ultimate gap filler. But he has always been in the business of working with people who would do that for their people and their time and their generation. You go all the way back to the book of Job, and you understand, maybe you don't, that Job is, as far as we know, the oldest written book in the Bible. The story of Job goes back long before anything else. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Genesis? Job was written before Genesis was written. The story of Genesis goes to creation. But Job was the first one written, so it goes way, way, way back. It says this in Job. That Job was a gap filler. That when the celebrations and Job's family would get together and they would have birthday celebrations, these different kinds of celebrations, when the celebrations ended, and sometimes they lasted for several days, that Job would purify his children. Here's what he would do. He would get up early in the morning and he would offer a burnt offering for each one of his children. He had a bunch of children. And so he would offer an offering for each one of them because he was thinking to himself, perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. This was his regular practice. Job was a godly daddy who would stand in the gap for his family. And he would say, just in case there's something I don't know about God, I just want you to know that I'm trying to present an offering to try to preserve that. What about Abraham? Great story over in Genesis 18 and 19. Abraham's nephew, Lot, has moved into the vicinity, into the community of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are real towns. And they live up to their reputation. That's why we use their names, particularly Sodom, as the term for what they did there, what their cultural practice was there. And God comes to Abraham and literally says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Abraham knows that Lot and his family are there. And so he begins to stand in the gap for them. And he says, hang on a second, God. What if you could find 50 people in those communities who haven't pursued sin, who haven't got inundated in that whole sinful cultural lifestyle? Would you destroy it? And God said, okay, if you can find 50, I won't destroy it. And so Abraham now has determined that God wants to save. You see the pattern? And so now he begins to bargain. What about if it's only 40? And God says, okay. Okay, be patient with me, God. Suppose there were only 30. I wouldn't destroy it for 30. What about 20? Wouldn't do it for 20. And then we get this verse. Finally, Abraham said, Lord, please don't get angry with me. I know I'm kind of extending this argument here. But suppose there are only 10. And the Lord says, then for the sake of the 10, I won't destroy it. Now here's the deal. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You know why? There weren't 10 there. In fact, if you read Genesis 18 and 19, God sends a couple of angels, and he goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah try to rape them too. And those angels get Lot and his family, his sons and their wives, out. There's only about 6 of them that come out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God rains his judgment down on them and destroys them. But Abraham stood in the gap, not just for his family, but for those communities. What about Moses? And nobody was ever stressed as much as Moses. He gets these 2.5 million Israelites out in the desert, and all they do is complain. You think you have a tough job? That's all Moses hears, is these guys griping and moaning about water, about food, about we're tired, about we're abandoned, about all that. All they do is, well, I mean, it's just constantly. It was 911 calls because they were calling the wambulance. This goes on all the time. And finally, God gets fed up with the sinfulness of the people. He says, you know what, Moses? Stand aside. I'm going to destroy them. But it says in Psalm 106 that Moses stood in the gap. And he stood before God and he begged God to turn from his anger and not destroy them. And the Lord didn't, for the sake of what Moses did. See, God's always worked with gap fillers. There's Samuel, who looked at the children of Israel and said, first of all, you don't need a king, you've got God. You don't need an earthly king, you've got God. But I'm going to stand between you and the Lord, and I'm going to tell you about how good your God is. And far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by not praying for you. Stood in the gap for his people. Daniel, who knew the future, who literally said, you know what? I'm going to pray to my God for my people. In Daniel chapter 9, it's a great prayer. You see Daniel assuming responsibility for the sins of his nation for hundreds of years, and he goes to God and said, I'm going to stand in the gap for my people. Lord, please have mercy on us. There was Esther, who went to the king, who told her cousin Mordecai, she said, pray for me, fast for me, because I'm about to go stand in the gap for my people, and I'm probably going to die. Ultimately, Jesus is the final gap filler. But God has always longed to work with those like you and I who would be his people, who would be the feet on the ground for that ministry of filling the gap. And in Ezekiel's time, he looked for one man and he couldn't find him. What about today? Understand that you, like Ezekiel, like Moses, like Daniel, like Abraham, you are called, if you be a believer, to be in the gap. It says in John chapter 20 that Christ looked at the apostles and says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, I understand, and the commentators are all over this, that he was talking specifically to the apostles. Maybe. But just a few chapters before, he prayed for the apostles, and he prayed not just for them, but for all those who will hear about me through their testimony. So there's a trickle down here. And so the responsibility to stand in the gap falls on us as well. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus looked at Peter and said, because of this confession of faith and my completed, finished work and who I am, I'm going to found my church, and I'm giving you the keys. Well, guess who the keys get passed down to? You and I. And over in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul just kind of brings it all to a conclusion when he said, listen, all of these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation and gave us a word of reconciliation. So he says, by good grief, people, be reconciled to God. Now turn to Acts chapter 3 and we'll kind of see how this works. This is a great story. This little narrative here that we're going to conclude with today, man, this will bless your life. Let's read through it. Peter and John, Jesus, by the way, risen from the grave, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. The believers are empowered. They are indwelt with the Holy Spirit the same way you are at the moment you trust and believe Christ. And now the ministry, the life has started, and they're going about life, and this is the story. So Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people who were going into the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. And Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, look at us. Remember this phrase, people. Look at us. Remember this. The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting a gift, but Peter said, I don't have any money. But what I have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And maybe your translation gets it a little bit better than the NLT does. It says, Peter reached down and seized the guy by the arm and raised him up. He literally stuck his hand down and jerked the guy up before he even had time to think about it. And it says that he took him by the hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankle bones were healed and strengthened. And he jumped up and he stood on his feet and he began to walk. There's a secondary miracle here. Because this man who has never walked a day in his life, this man who has been carried around, who's been in a chair ever since the day he was born, unable to move on his own, not only can stand, but he also has the mobility and agility to walk like you and I who've been doing it all of our lives. Now that's a God thing. And it says that he was walking around and people saw him walking around and realized this is the guy that sits out by the gate. And they were astounded. And they all rushed out to Solomon's Colonnade, another part of the temple, where he was holding tightly to Peter and John. Would you not hold tightly to Peter and John? Don't leave. Do not leave. Do not. Good things happen to me. I do not want you out of my sight. And everyone stood there in awe of the wonderful thing that had happened. Great story. What you see here is that Peter and John are playing the part or filling the role for the picture, the illustration of this message is gap fillers. Here's what you need to understand about Acts chapter 3. The culture of that day, the science of that day, the theology of that day was this. That if you were born with a birth defect, if you were born with some congenital thing that had been there from the moment that you were conceived or born, that they considered that the judgment of God. Because either you or your family had done something wrong in the past. And so in a way, it's kind of this twisted version of karma where you are kind of paying the penalty for something that you had done wrong or somebody else had done wrong. And these people that lived this life lived it in complete and abject shame. Their whole lives, their entire existence, they had to deal with the shame, with the stigma of blindness or lameness or whatever it was that they had. In fact, hold your place there. Flip backwards a book in your Bible to John chapter 9. Go ahead and turn over there. just so you know that this was the theology of the day, Jesus is with his apostles. And they see a man who had been blind from birth. And the apostles ask Jesus this question, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus looked at them and totally changed the paradigm of theology and of medicine and of psychology and this whole way of thinking. He said, you guys don't get it. This man didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. This is not a punishment. You need to understand that he was made this way for the glory of God. God is going to do something with this life. So this is the culture. Peter and John, I'm sure with this thought in their head, as they're approaching the temple gate, see this guy who would not look at them, by the way. He was not of their class. He was not among the walking. He was not allowed to even consider himself in the same stratosphere as them. And so he would look down and just hold up his hand and say, alms. And that was his life. Day after day, week after week, year after year, this had been all that he knew. See, his cultural position was considered that which was beyond grace. He was one who had to be carried along against his will and dumped every day and then picked up at the end of the day and taken back to his place. He would have viewed himself as beyond help. And he would look down because he was not in their stratosphere. See, Peter and John knew that they were called to be gap fillers. They understood that that was a calling placed upon their life because of their proximity to Jesus. Because of what Jesus had done for them, they needed to be the feet on the ground for the ministry that went on. But not only that, they were convicted of this, that that man needed grace. And this is where we fail as gap fillers a lot of time. We fail this way. Because we look at them and we say, because of your sin, but because of your religion, because of your background, you are beyond God's grace. You have so rejected God. You have so walked away from His plan. You have lived so despicably that you don't deserve the grace of God. We may not say it out loud. We may not put it in the newspaper, but we think it and we say, you know what? You're getting what you deserve. These guys were convicted. This man needed the grace of God. And I'm not even sure that they understood how it was going to work. They just knew what God had put in their hearts. And Peter said, look at us. Look right here, right here. And you know what he was saying to him? Man, we're no better than you. You look us in the eye because we're brothers in pain. We're brothers in our fallenness. We are together in our own need for grace. And they gave the man what they had, which wasn't money, it was Jesus. And they helped him to act on that. You see, Peter and John, as gap fillers, expected to meet God in the gap. What about you and I? Do we expect to meet God in the gap? Now, you ask, why would they do that? Why would they expect to meet God in the gap? Here's why. Because God had already met Peter there. Do you remember in Matthew 14 when Jesus comes walking on the water in the middle of this big storm and Peter just wants to be with Jesus and he says, oh yeah, if it's you, let me get out of the boat. And Jesus says, well, come on then. And Peter gets out of the boat and he's cruising along and all of a sudden realizes this is highly unnatural. This is not even probable. And he immediately is into the water. And he's drowning, and the storm's going to swamp him. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And it says that Jesus put his hand down. You see the picture? and lifted him up out of the water and said, why did you doubt me? See, Jesus had been in the gap with Peter before. That's not even the best one. The best one comes later. In fact, the night before the crucifixion, in the upper room, at the Last Supper, the conversation among these spiritual giants that you guys call apostles is this. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm better than you because I didn't do this. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm better than you because I did that. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm better than you because I didn't doubt Jesus that. And Jesus looks at him and says, what are you guys talking about? And he looks at the leader, Peter, Simon. And he says this, Simon, man, you don't get it. Satan, the god of this world, the god of this age, the one who's kind of has charge over stuff right now, he has demanded from the Father to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't completely fail. So that when you have repented and turned to me again, you will strengthen and build up the faith of your brothers. Now, Peter is a lot like us, and Jesus says that to him, and Peter goes, well, thank you, Jesus. And then he began to think through what Jesus just said. Are you? Look what Jesus just said to him, Peter. Satan has demanded his legal right to sift you like wheat. And you are going to fail the test. Jesus told Peter he was going to fail. But look what he says. But I stood in the gap for you. And I prayed for you. So that your faith wouldn't completely fail. And when you have turned, you're going to be a source of encouragement and strength for those who are just like you. Isn't that an incredible story? Because see, here's the point. Had Jesus not stood in the gap for Peter, Peter wouldn't have been in a position to stand in the gap for that lame man by the beautiful gate at the temple that day. Peter knew Jesus was a gap filler. And so when he went there, he expected to meet Jesus there. What about you? Do you expect to meet Jesus there? See, they also understood, we don't have all the resources. We don't have money. We're just going to give you what we've got, which is Jesus. So stand up and walk. How do you stand in the gap for this guy? Are you ready for this? Because what's happened so far, we've talked through a lot of things, and your minds are painting pictures in your head of what that looks like. Well, I'm going to stand in the gap for my family. I'm going to stand in the gap for my team. I'm going to stand in the gap for my spouse. Or I'm going to stand in the gap for my brother or for my people I work with or whoever, right? What about this guy? Do you have the resources to stand in the gap for this guy? Jesus said, you've heard it said, pray for your neighbors or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm telling you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How about that? Moms, when your rival PTA mom works the system so that her kid gets the benefit and yours doesn't, driver in Lubbock, Texas, when you get cut off in traffic and they get the good lane and you get the lane that I'm in with you, business people, when you know that they've gone around you so that they get the promotion, when they get the title, they get the corner office, and you don't. Spouses, when she is completely cold to you and basically chills you out of her life. Christian, when you know that you were passed over, passed up, passed by because you claim the name of Jesus and they don't want any of you Jesus people in their organization, Do you have the resources to stand in the gap for that person? That is completely unhuman. That's completely a divine work to be able to do this. And John and Peter understood, we don't have the resources to do this. I could just as well walk up to a person lame from birth and say, come on, come on, get up, get up, get up. You go, Mike, you can't do that. You don't have that power. You're right, I don't. Neither Peter and John. They didn't even practice it. They didn't even have a dress rehearsal. Okay, playing the part of the lame man today will be Bartholomew because he's kind of lame anyway. This just happened. And they recognize we don't have the resources. See, the problem is that a lot of us who are called as gap fillers, who are convicted as gap fillers, who really are encouraged to be out there in the gap, we can't get over our own circumstances and our own limitations and our own prejudices and our own distress. It's all about us rather than about God. The gap filler literally looks around and sees the need. So they said, I don't have any money. But in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. The last thing I would say is this. Gap fillers recognize God is already active. And they don't have to wait to be beckoned. Now, I enjoyed the game last night, but the people that I watched the game with, they already got to hear this first hour, so I'm going to say it to you guys too. I hate this. Play is set, quarterback's in place, everybody's in formation. We're going through the count. All of a sudden, we all stop. And everybody, including the line, stands up. It's called prairie dogging, and I hate it. It's of the devil. And I sit there and go, oh. And they go, I know, I know, I know. A lot of us do that with God. We're engaged in the play. And all of a sudden, we go, well, God, do you want us to go ahead and go through with the play? And God's already saying, we're in this. What are you prairie dogging for? They didn't wait to be beckoned. They were already active. God was already active. They were living the life. They didn't have to go to the life. They were in the life. You see, to be a gap filler, you realize you're in it. You're engaged. So be where God is and do what God does. As I conclude today, let me introduce you to a guy you probably never heard about. Comes out of the third great awakening. I did not say the third great awakening, okay? Third great awakening for me was girls. Wow, she's kind of pretty. Kim McAneer was her name. Anyway, still remember. The third great awakening in American history. First one had happened in 1735 around. Second one around 1800. This is one of the most remarkable because it swept the world and it's totally inconceivable the way it began. You see, there was one guy. He wasn't a professional minister. He was what we call a lay missionary, which means he had another job. He was trained in something. He was just a businessman. But he had gone to work in an area for the glory of God. He had been discipled and trained. He had never been to seminary, but he had been discipled by a couple of really good guys. His name was Jeremiah Calvin Lanphier. And he lived in a part of New York City that was nasty and crime-ridden and filthy. It was a bad place to be. And it was near enough Wall Street that people would pass through on their way back and forth. And as he looked around, he began to be burdened by his community, by his culture. They were a lot like the culture of Ezekiel. And God impressed upon him, you need to pray for these guys. And so Lamphere said, okay, God, I don't know what this looks like. And so he said, I'm just going to get some people to pray with me. And he printed out these little handbills that said, basically, on the 23rd of September, 1857, I'm going to meet at the old Dutch church, and we're going to meet in this room, and we're going to pray from 12 to 1. And if you can come and pray for 5 minutes and then you have to leave, we understand. If you can come and stay the whole hour and pray with us, that would be great, but we're going to pray. And the day came and he began to pray. And for the first half hour on that Wednesday afternoon, he prayed alone. About 12:30, another guy came, then another guy came. By 1 o'clock, there were 5 of them. The next week, there were 20 of them. The next week, there were 40 of them. And then, guys, heaven fell. Because people began to have this deep need in their lives. I don't know why, just to pray. And they began to hear about it, and talk began to spread. And people began to come from all over. And pretty soon, the entire church was filled. So much so that they had to go to a different room, and then a bigger room, and then a bigger room. And it began to spread from that church to other churches, as other churches looked around and said, hey, they're praying, we can pray too. And so they all began to pray, and pretty soon it swept from New York into Philadelphia, and from Philadelphia to Boston, and from Boston on down the eastern seaboard, and then it began to move west. And by the time it was over, it's estimated in New York City that somewhere around 1 to 2 million people came to Christ in 2 years, because as they began to pray, people began to ask, well, what about this God we're praying to? And people began to share. And it wasn't professional ministry. It was all just normal people. And it spread worldwide. In fact, it's estimated that every continent that was inhabited was touched by this. It even addressed the Civil War on both sides. You're never going to hear this on the History Channel. But it happened. You find on both sides, the Union Army and the Confederate Army, that the generals and the officers and the enlisted men would take a break at different times and they would go pray. And imagine, as horrible as the Civil War was, how much worse it would have been had this not been going on simultaneously with it. A lot of the great names, people you've heard of like D.L. Moody and William Booth of Salvation Army and John Wanamaker of Philadelphia, some of these great ministers and pastors and preachers and evangelists of old, all got their start because of this movement, the Third Great Awakening. And it eventually spread to the worship. A lot of the hymns that we sing, if you open the hymnals, anybody's hymnals, you'll find songs like Just As I Am, Jesus Loves Me, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and on and on and on. Guess where those songs were written? Guess what time frame they were written in? The Third Great Awakening. All because one guy chose to stand in the gap. Now, you can't duplicate what happened with Landfair. There are a lot of people that think, well, we got to do that too, and God's going to bless it the same way. Bless it. No. Do you realize that one historian called the Third Great Awakening the greatest event of the 19th century? Because it was so improbable. But what happens when one person stands in the gap? God does His work. So this morning, as we conclude, do you sense the Lord's prompting in your life to be in the gap for your world? Are you a grace bringer? Are you looking for God in the gap? Do you expect to meet Him there? Or are you more concerned about your circumstances than God's concern? And finally, why are you waiting for God to beckon you into the action? Why are you prairie dogging it? He's already going. Our job is to listen and to cooperate with what He's doing. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning, Lord, and for these 2 hours in services we've had the opportunity to pause together in the midst of our week. Lord, we thank You for these that You've gathered here to share together. We're a beautiful place, all different walks of life, all different socioeconomic groups and educational levels, races, Father, You have allowed to assemble here today. Lord, may You be glorified. Father, it's our stated desire, as we've been in this standout series, to be those who would stand out for You, who would literally stand aside if we get in the way of Your glory so that Your glory would be seen. But Father, ultimately, we want to stand in the gap in our world for You. And Lord, each one of our applications is probably different. For some, it will be for a family. For some, it will be for a movement or a culture. For some, it'll be just for one other person, as a parent standing in the gap for a child. Father, You lay those desires and messages on our heart. Father, we realize we can't stand in the gap at all unless we at first acknowledge and recognize that you stood in the gap for us, and that's what the cross was all about. That you bridged and spanned the gap between sin and death and between life and heaven. Father, if there be a man and woman who has never confessed that, who has never trusted your work, your completed work in Christ Jesus, that they would do that right now. And they would realize, Lord, it's only because you love us that you did that. And so there's no other name under heaven. There's no other method or mode. There is just salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone, as Paul wrote. Father, I pray that they would bow the knee to you right now. That right where they sit, right where they are, that they would yield their lives to you and say, Jesus, I can't save myself and I know I need it. And so I trust you and you alone. And Father, would you send us out on mission, on purpose, with your intention to stand in the gap. Father, encourage those who are there already. Father, meet them there and encourage them in that process. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus who stood in the gap for all of us, in whose name and only whose name we can pray these things.